We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
For some of us to understand, but some people find that they can have their pleasure in work, and sometimes it's not just leisure itself that I wish to be discussing, but pleasure. And if you've come under the misunderstanding that you're coming to hear about leisure and not pleasure, and are falsely advertised, I do apologise for that. And there's something for you to write on the comment card already. Now, no one wishes to live an unhappy life, as far as I understand. People want to live a life that is happy and filled with happiness, except possibly the masochist. He may want to live an unhappy life, although I suspect that's what makes him happy. It's a little confusing, isn't it? It's like the old masochist sadist one, you know, when the masochist calls out, "Whip me, whip me, whip me," and the sadist says, "No." The longer you think, the worse it gets, isn't it? Well, most of us want to live a happy life. But what status do we give to the idea of pleasure and happiness? How happy do we want to be? How much of life should be lived for pleasure? How important is pleasure in our understanding of the world and our philosophy of life? Is it just something that's good, or is it something that is the ultimate good, that is really the rhyme and reason and purpose of living, that our goal is living that way? There are many ancient philosophies which, of course, took that up as the ideal. The ideal was to live a life of happiness. And it can be lived in a very debauched sense of seeking the absolute maximum satisfaction of the tingling of the nerve ends, or it can be lived in a very mathematical and calculated way, like the Epicureans, who balanced off every happiness with the amount of unhappiness that it also created, and tried to work out the perfect way of establishing their peaceful existence in happiness. But be it ancient philosophies like those, or be it modern philosophy, I mean, Bertrand Russell, great believer in happiness. Bertrand Russell said that happiness is the good. That is the good for which we live our life. That the happy life is the same as the good life, he writes in his little book, The Conquest of Happiness. Ancients, moderns alike, can see happiness as the ultimate goal, and Australians certainly can tune in on that wavelength because we're great lovers of being happy. We have a lifestyle that is lived for us, the land of the long weekend, as it's been called, and fortunately it's been known also as the lucky country. Our self-image is one of being a carefree, healthy, youthful society, well-educated, well-fed, well-housed, with sport and fun-loving as part and parcel of our characteristic and our way of life. But we have problems with our self-image. The Henderson Report gave us problems about our self-image as to how happy this society is. The TV, which brings us so much happiness, provides for us pictures every night in my lounge room of other people who are starving in Eritrea or Uganda or Kampuchea. Well, I just turn it off after a while. I mean, that they're miserable is one thing, that I should be miserable looking at them is another, isn't it? And we have our addictions in our society, which are really consuming us, our addictions to TV and the massive number of hours people spend each day watching the tube, our addictions to work, our addictions to alcohol, our addictions to Valium, our addictions to the society is not as happy and as carefree and as healthy as it would like to be, as it likes to think it is. To say nothing, of course, of the discarded geriatrics living in what is called euphemistically convalescent hospitals as they fail steadily to convalesce. And so, we have now mounted a television campaign. So full of life is our life that we've now got a TV campaign which says, life, be in it. We actually have to now persuade our community to come alive. That is how full of life our community is. You can wear it on your T-shirt, you can see it everywhere around about you. And the Bible is for that motto. Because what I'm suggesting to you throughout this week and next week is that to know Christ is to know life. But if you say no to Christ, then you say no to life. Because God wants us to know life. That is why he sent his son Jesus into the world, that we might know the life that he has created for us to enjoy. Because God has created life for us, and he has created life for us to be enjoyable. He wants us to have pleasure. God places man in a context of health, of beauty, of food, of sex, of society, of work, of rest. He places man in creation, in enjoyment and enjoyable circumstances. And man as created is in harmony with his maker, is in harmony with his neighbours, is in harmony with the world, is in harmony with himself. And that is the way God wants us to be. In full enjoyment of a harmonious existence. God saw the world, and in the first of our quotes on the yellow sheet today you'll see that when God had made the world, he saw the world, and he saw that it was good. The physical world, the existence that he has made, is not an evil thing, not a bad thing that we've got to kind of separate ourselves off from the fun of living into a spiritual asceticism locked up in a monastery somewhere, lying on nailed beds and wearing goat's hair shirts that will constantly scratch our sins so as to hold down our physical pleasures and release our spirits. That's not Christianity. Nothing like it. The Bible says the physical world God has created with all our senses, all our capacity for fun and enjoyment and excitement, that has been seen by God to be good. That the world itself is a world of beauty created by God for us to enjoy. God is not a mean and niggardly anti-pleasure, anti-fun person. God is not the wowser and killjoy that so many Christians have represented him as, or rather misrepresented him. That's a terrible misrepresentation. Because God is one who creates enjoyment. However, in his giving this enjoyable life, God has set up the world for man to live in God's pattern. God has man living under his authority. Under his authority as the maker and owner of the world and of men. God's way of living will produce enjoyment and satisfaction and fulfillment and pleasure for people. But God's way of living is to have God as God, and nothing else, and nobody else. Then when we live for God, we get our pleasures, our enjoyments, as a very marvellous byproduct. But that is the problem for us, because we do not want to live with God as God and receive his pleasures as a byproduct. We want to live with ourselves as God. And pursue pleasures as our end, as our goal, as the ultimate good for which we live our lives. Here is the heart of our problem. For none of us wants to live God's way. We all want to do it our own way. We all want to do my own thing, my way, without God. If it happens to be the same thing that God wants me to do, well, that's good. That's just happy coincidence. If it happens to be something fundamentally different from what God wants me to do, well, then that's just tough. I'm going to do my thing, my way. But whether I live that kind of self-righteous moral life or whether I live a totally decadent life, it's really no different. Both of them are done because I want to do my own thing. Both of them are rebellion against God. We don't think of it much in terms of God and God's concept. We tend to think of it much more just in terms of doing our own thing, wanting to do something that makes us happy. But yet, there is the heart of the problem. It is the rebellion against God, whether it's a conscious one or an unconscious one, it is the same thing. It is a rejection of God being God. And all of us, every one of us, is caught up in it. Let me illustrate for a moment, if you'll run a small survey on our group here. Let us take a morality stance that I think we'll all agree upon. I'll check that out first. Let's talk about lies. There is a good thing to talk about, lies, telling lies. Now, because there are some people who believe there are white lies and black lies, yellow, green and polka-dotted ones, we'll just talk about the black variety. Leave aside the white ones, whatever they may be, and talk about the good old-fashioned black ones. You know, like when you say to your tutor, I couldn't get my assignment done last night because my wife had triplets and I broke my leg and my mother-in-law moved in. When in fact, all I was doing was watching Wimbledon on the television and it went so late because, as always, it's raining in England. You know, that kind of good old-fashioned, black, get-me-off-the-hook lie. Well now, nobody, I presume, in this room wishes to say that that is the right way of living. who actually want to live their life that way, telling black lies, who actually believes in it as good and moral, and would anyone like to actually wave their hands to say that they want to live that way? Because I won't believe you, because I know you're telling me one now, won't you? You are an untrustworthy person. Right? There. Well then, let us see. What the Bible says is that everybody fails. So does anybody now want to tell us that they have never, ever told a black lie? You can tell us one now, go ahead. See, we've all done it, haven't we? We've all known the situation of doing it. We've all actually done that very thing which we don't approve of. We don't approve on it others. We don't approve of it ourselves either, but we do it. The Bible says we've got a universal problem, but that is just a morality issue. That is just, we don't live up to our own standard of morality. But the Bible is saying that is nothing, because we don't live up to God's standard. It's just coincidental at this moment that telling black lies is your standard and is also God's standard. That is purely coincidental. But we don't live up to God because we reject God. We do not want to do it His way, we want to do it our way. Now why do we tell those lies when we tell them? I suggest to you it's got to do with the happiness idea, hasn't it? But when I'm in that situation, faced with that dreaded tutor, when I'm faced with that terrible, fierce foe, I think to myself, what is going to make me happiest? Is it telling the truth now and failing, being reprimanded, being whatever it may be, or is it telling a lie, which cannot be found out anyway? She wouldn't possibly believe that I'm telling a lie now. Is it the telling of a lie at this point that will make my life the happiest and easiest? And so I choose that which gives to my pleasure. As the way I act, I choose for my pleasure. Sometimes I'll tell the truth because I think that the pangs of conscience and the 65,000 other lies I'll have to tell later are not worth it. But that is an Epicurean way of weighing up one set of unpleasant factors by another set of unpleasant factors. I'm still making the choice out of rebellion against God, because God makes it quite clear I'm never to tell lies. God says He is truth. Therefore, to tell lies is ungodly. God says that lying lips are an abomination unto Him. God's quite clearly on the side of truth and wanting people to tell the truth. But you and I are tempted to think that somehow life will be better if I do it my way. That life will be more... God doesn't know how to bring pleasure into my life. I know how to bring pleasure into my life. And so you and I are tempted to tell lies. You keep on hearing me say you keep on missing me saying I. Let me tell you, I am tempted to tell lies. I am tempted to so want you to like me so as to distort what should be said for the sake of gaining your acceptance. That's absurd, isn't it, really? Oh, big deal, you like me. So what? But so much do I want to have a pleasant experience of people liking me that I am tempted to actually alter the truth so that they will like me. And we're all like that. Every one of us is like that. When we give ourselves over to the idea of living for my happiness, then I start living for myself, not for God, who made me, who owns me, who rules me, who will judge me. And I am in rebellion against God. The great crime is not so much the lie, that is only the symptom of the disease. The great crime is rejecting God and saying, no, God, you're not going to be God in my life. You don't know how to run my life. I know how to run my life. I'm going to run my life my way. And, of course, caught up in that is a whole range of pleasure experiences, because we think that we will get greater pleasure from our way of living life rather than any other way. What kind of things do we see? Well, we choose activities that God clearly forbids. He says, no, you won't get your lasting pleasures that way. That is not the way to live. That's not the way I want you to live. But we see they're pleasurable. We can see there are pleasures in them, and there are. The Bible actually recognises there's pleasures in sinful things. You'll notice in the third of the quotations there on the yellow sheet, the left-hand page, the one from 2 Peter 2:13 to 14, talking about people who will be paid back harm for harm that they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They have blots and blemishes, revelings in their pleasures while they feast with you. Their eyes are full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and an accursed brood. I think Peter's against them. But you'll notice how they find pleasure in what they're doing. The Bible's not so naive as to think people are not finding the things pleasurable. They're finding pleasure in what is being done. That is how they live, because of those pleasures. And we distort pleasure. You see, God gives us a pleasurable thing, such as sex. But we distort it not for the use that He gives it, but for other uses. And there were the devastating results of which I was speaking yesterday. Or we take drink. God gives us wine for our pleasure. But we distort it into the terrible state of drunkenness that we see in our community. And so, we turn and blame God. Here is one of the utter perversities of our character. We always accredit God with evil intent. We cannot believe he has given us things for our good pleasure and enjoyment. He's always done it in a mean fashion. This morning I was listening to the ABC and heard that song from My Fair Lady, With a Little Bit of Luck. Throughout that whole song, With a Little Bit of Luck, every bit of morality is negative, and every bit of immorality is positive, because every bit of morality will lead you to unhappiness, and every bit of immorality will lead you to happiness. That's what the song is all about. And there's one classic line in which I actually remember. I'm sorry, I can't remember the whole thing, but I'm very glad for your sake. I might be tempted to sing it. One line of it, though, which I remembered and actually jotted down so as I would remember, is the Lord made liquor for temptation. Whereas the Bible says that he made it for enjoyment. Actually says it, that he made it for enjoyment. And it's interesting too, because the television tells us another story. It tells us that Mr. Lindemann makes us smile. You see how we actually pervert God's generosity and kindness. We cannot believe that God has made a world for our enjoyment. And so we actually say the exact reverse of what the Bible is saying. The exact reverse of it, we will say, because we could not believe that God wants us to have pleasure and enjoyment. And we deify a whole pleasure syndrome, which is a terrible mastery to fall under. We deify the people who are young, who are beautiful, who are healthy, who are wealthy, and who can be involved in active sports. You see it in the television commercials. That's the easiest place to see it. Because what you see on television is what every Australian wants to be. That's how they sell their products, right? They show you a man who's good-looking, whatever he is, man successful, etc., and they say, people like you like Kellogg's Corn Flakes. And you look at the man and you say, I'd like to be just like that man, so you go out and you buy your Kellogg's Corn Flakes and you stuff them down and you are no different to the way you were before, except you're lined with cardboard on the intestines. But the whole selling program is working on the system of, that is the kind of person I want to be. And you look at the kind of people that Australians want to be as portrayed in the TV commercials, and what do they want to be? But young and healthy and sexy and wealthy and full of life and Coca-Cola. That's what they're full of, isn't it? There is the magnificent expression of everything every Australian has ever wanted to be, and they still do when they're 60. Wouldn't you love to slide down that long plastic sheet over and into the water? It looks tremendous with all the friends and the fun and the money to be able to afford such beautiful leisure activities. It looks a ripper time. And you know what else? Because you drink all that Coca-Cola, your eyesight is vastly improved because none of them ever wear glasses. That's a fascinating thing, isn't it, really? I mean, 50% or whatever it is of Australians wear glasses, but people who drink Coca-Cola, people who appear on TV advertisements, hardly ever wear glasses. Because we don't want to be the kind of people who have got this and the beauty syndrome that's in us. So that we actually see the people who are beautiful people as the kind of people we aspire to, and we all feel our sense of inferiority, or many of us do. I'm glad to accept the body I've got, mind you. I've got an advantage over most of you, haven't I? But I'm glad to accept the body I've got, but you see, God has made it the way he has made it, but most of us feel terribly inferior about it because there is this bit that's in the wrong place or the wrong size or the wrong shape or the whatever it may be. But beauty is so important to us, and wealth and happiness and health, so that the idea of actually missing out on any of the pleasures of this world is terrible. But here is the beginning of the problem for us. For the pleasures we seek in lifestyle like that, and we find to some extent, make no bones about it, the pleasures we seek in the rebellion against God will fail to bring us to life, but will actually bring us to death. They all turn sour in this lifetime, and they will turn sour in the next. Notice there in the fourth quote on the left-hand side of 2 Peter. I've skipped the second quote because of time. It's a constant problem. By the way, so many of your comments were marvellous comments and very helpful, and I agreed with a lot of the criticisms made, and it just sheer is lack of time in a 35 to 40 minute address to cover all the subjects that need to be covered. Keep the comments coming in. If you put your name and address, we'll get back to you and talk to you about them, because I agree with many of the things that are being said. And I've skipped the second one there because it just shows you how God looks after the world. It's a constant theme throughout the scriptures. I just picked one of the many psalms. But if you go down to the fourth quote from 2 Peter 2, still speaking about those people that he likes so much. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. They appeal to us. The rebellion against God will always appeal to us because it offers us the very things that we want. It offers us the opportunity to do our own thing, our own way. That's exactly what I'm like. That's exactly what you're like. It appeals to us. It touches us where we are. And it offers us great things, tremendous fun, great pleasures. It offers us cure for our eyesight, but it hardly ever mentions the rotting of the teeth. It doesn't mention that kind of thing. It offers us freedom, but indeed it gives us something much worse. It gives us captivity. For whatever you give your life to, you give your life to. You are mastered by what you live for, whatever that may be. It can be sex, may not be that, maybe drink, may not be that, maybe success. Maybe just being an acceptable person in the community, respected and well-liked. It may be wealth. But whatever you give your life to pursue, you give your life to. It masters you. You think you're going to run your life your own way, but something else winds up running your life for you. Because you've got to live your life for your three-bedroom cottage out in the suburbs somewhere. You live for it in the amount of money you pay back in mortgage. You live for it in the amount of maintenance you do on it every weekend. You live for it in the improvements you've got to put into the thing all the time. Your life actually revolves around the house. Check out your parents. That's where they spend their leisure time, as it is so called, fixing the house. That is what Australia is made up of, suburbia, of people always having to maintain and look after and improve and increase their material possessions. It in the end runs them instead of them running their lifestyle. They think they've given themselves their own way, but something else has now mastered them. That is the nature of pleasure. And look at our society, it's full of it. Look at the drink problem. It's massive, the drink problem in our community. Sydney Morning Herald recorded last year, they estimated 300,000 alcoholics. There's always a problem with alcoholics as to what the definition actually involves. They pointed out that one out of every five beds in the hospitals are occupied by people who are there because of alcohol-induced disease. They showed that 10% of high school kids got drunk once a month in the last month, according to the Health Commission inquiry. They pointed out that $400 million is spent every year in our health bill for alcoholic-induced diseases. $400 million are involved in because of our excessive alcohol. And, of course, there's the sheer fun of getting drunk, isn't there? The sheer pleasure. I've got a friend, Clive, he's an alcoholic who God has miraculously relieved and recovered from that situation. And he was talking to me about it last Sunday, Clive, about the fun he used to have when drunk. And he is sickened by it now, as, of course, any person would be. He says, I used to ring up the next morning my friends because I could never remember what I did the previous night. He was never in the gutter kind of drunk. He was a successful businessman, owned a big house, had a big income. Enormous income, very comfortable living, but he was a drunk nonetheless. And he used to ring up his mates the next morning. He said, how was I? Was I good? Was it really good? Couldn't even remember, he said, the next day. And of course they would tell him, you are fantastic, you are smashed right out of your brain. You are singing so happily and you are telling us dirty stories, only you couldn't remember the story, you could only remember the punchline. And it was so funny. And in the end, you pulled your pants down, you whittled all over the floor, and a lady came up and complained to you, and you spewed over her. And it was great. You were tremendous, Clive. I mean, that is fun. And friends, 1 in 20 or so in Australia are alcoholics. 1 or 4 or 5 of people were actually living in households where there's an alcoholic. You here know what it's like to live in an alcoholic household. You know what it's like to see mum bashed up. You know what it's like to know there's not enough food in the house. You know what it's like to see your father lying on the lounge room floor, half blotto. You know the heartache that's caused.
terrible disease. 1.5 million prescriptions last year for Valium in our community. So happy is our society. We spent $10 million gambling in 1977, according to Financial Review. We spent $7 million on food. That's to say nothing, of course, of the poor devils who are dying out in Eritrea. Says nothing of the great generosity of our community to people in desperate straits throughout the world. We don't do a thing about them. We just go lotto because we're mad. And you look at the barren banality of our whole suburbia, our materialistic suburbia, where people have to continue in the humdrum strain of keeping up the material possessions, the mortgage, and they fill their life with the fantasy of the world of television, the excitement that they do not experience in life, for it is so boring. But that's only the consequences here and now. The consequences are yet to come. Because all the time, throughout the whole of this pleasure pursuit we have, there stands death beckoning us on. There stands death mocking our activities. There stands death warning us of what is going to happen to us when we will not be able to enjoy anymore. It's hard to envisage you're going to die, isn't it? I can't wrap my mind about that possibility. And I can never think of myself as being an old, worn-out, crippled man lying in a convalescent hospital with no one to visit me. That's not me. There's no way that could be me. But if you go and talk to them, you'll find out that they used to think like that too, and they used to come to universities, and they used to be healthy, and they used to play football, and of course it's going to be me. And of course it's going to be you. Death stands constantly there mocking. Doesn't matter how much I want to screen it out and not take it in. It stands there all the time reminding me of what my life is really headed towards. The end of life is not pleasure, the end of life is death. Be wise. A fool goes to the house of folly. A wise man goes to the house of mourning. That is where you learn wisdom. And that is, of course, only assuming that death is just the death of this world and not of the next. But I won't go on about death. Tomorrow I'm going to speak about death. And to talk about the whole principle of dying and the thanatology which has grabbed hold of the 1970s thanks to Mrs. Kubler-Ross and her publications. And we'll speak of death and of dying and the consequence. But once we start speaking of it, there's a great piece of news. That is Jesus. Because Jesus is remembered for his death. For Jesus died for us. Jesus came and lived in this world. He lived in Palestine in the first century. We know of him in history. He is a man who enjoyed life. He saw the sufferings, he saw the sorrows, more than most of us, but yet he was a man who enjoyed and who lived for happiness too, lived in happiness, not for it, lived in happiness too. He turned the water into wine, if you remember. Turned it into 120 gallons. It's not bad going for a party, is it? He's a man who is contrasted to John the Baptist, who lived by himself out in the wilderness. Jesus wasn't like that. He was a sociable man. He was a man who enjoyed parties and friends and food. He enjoyed them and enjoyed being with people in all kinds of circumstances and conditions of fellowship and friendship. But he never rebelled against his father. He didn't live for those things. He lived for his father. And because he lived for his father, he did what his father wanted him to do. And what did his father want him to do but die? His father wanted him to die so that he might die in my place and die in your place. If he'd lived for pleasure, he would have said no to that. I don't deserve to die. And he didn't deserve to die because, unlike you and I, he never rebelled. He didn't deserve the execution of God, but he took it upon himself for you and for me that we might have life, that we might be forgiven of our rebellion, that we might be spared our execution. He died as the reject of God, and he rose again. Death did not hold him. He rose from death to sit at the right hand of God in all power and authority, to be the ruler of this world and to be the judge of it in the end. And so, people who keep on going on living this life of pleasure-seeking here, do not recognize and face up to the judge who is coming, the one who rose from the dead, Jesus of history. And look at the consequences that come from this Jesus. You'll hear more about it next week as John Chapman comes and gives us a series of addresses on John's Gospel, where he'll be doing the reverse side of what I'm doing. See, I've been talking this week so much about no Christ in the negative sense. John will be talking about how you know Christ in the positive sense, the K-N-O-W of Christ. as he gives us four studies on John's Gospel. You hear about Jesus then, but just think now of the implications of the few snippets I've given you already. You see, because he died for us, then we can be forgiven. All our rebellion is placed on him, and we are pardoned. We're forgiven of... The slate is washed clean of my past, of my jealousies and envies, of my selfishness and of my greed. All that drunken stupor, the sexual indulgence, all the things that I have done out of my self-will, indeed my very self-willed rejection of God. God says, I pardon it all, because I've sent my son to pay for it. The rap's on him. You're free. It's a marvellous thing, you see. I can have a new start that way, can't I? Yes, I can and more, because Jesus rose to get to heaven and sent his spirit down here to actually change me. See, it's one thing to say, Philip, all that you've done in the past is forgiven. So that's great news, but I'm still Philip. Still going to do the same things, aren't I? But Jesus sends his spirit to us to change us as well. And he teaches us how we should live. He gives us a completely new lifestyle, therefore, both by his spirit and his teaching. On the right-hand page, the last of the quotes from Matthew chapter 5 comes from the Sermon on the Mount. And this is Jesus' Coca-Cola advertisement. For this is the good life according to Jesus. And you'll notice it is radically different to Coca-Cola or any of the television commercials or materialistic Australiana. It is completely different. It's a value system of a great happiness. The word blessed can be translated happy, can be translated how enviable is the person who is like this, who is poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will show mercy. Blessed be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all... See, the whole nature of that happy life is very different, isn't it? Radically different. But yet you'll find, whereas all our natural instincts are selfish and self-centred and therefore antisocial, all these are actually social. To be a peacemaker, to be a merciful person, will knit society together. It'll make us happy in our relating with each other. But to be a self-seeking pleasure seeker for my own self and my own pleasures cannot help but put me in competition with you, in envy because you've got it if I haven't, in jealousy of what you've got, or envy and jealousy with you. You see, the Jesus way puts us in harmony with God and with each other, and with ourselves as well. It's a new lifestyle he offers, a real life. Life which goes on to eternity. Because it is the life of the kingdom of heaven. And we can experience it now, and we will experience it then, after death. And so what Jesus offers us, therefore, is two ways to go. We can say no to Christ. We can say, I want to do it my way, thanks. I don't want him running my life. I'm going to do my own thing, my own way. And if that is the case, I suggest to you that the very heart of your own philosophy of life is self. And as such, you won't enjoy life now, and you are doomed to death. And if Christianity is not right, that is the end of the story, and all that you've had is a meaningless, quick flit through existence. And if Christianity is true, then that unfortunately is not the end of the story, and you will go on in destruction forever. Or secondly, you can know Christ. You can know Jesus as the one who died for us and who rose again for us. And if that is the case, then I can know forgiveness, and I can know a new lifestyle that is life as it was created to be, both in this world and in the one to come. And so, I come to the point that I've come to in each of these days. How can I know Christ? How can a person know Christ? For it is my great concern to try and help people to come into that relationship with Jesus Christ, whereby we can know life itself. And how can you? Well, there are three things that we need to do. My friends in the car yesterday told me that I'd rushed so fast to this point they found it very hard to keep up with. So I'll take it a little bit slower. And I'll be asking you in a few moments if you'd be writing on those cards what comments you want to do. And I'm happy that you write at the moment. It doesn't worry me if you want to be already taking it out and starting to write what you want to write. But these three things I'd like to share with you that you need to do if you want to know Christ. The first is that you need to pray. Because Jesus is not here that you can see him, touch him, feel him. Jesus is in the place to which you pray. He hears you. He's not dead. He has risen again. He is there and he can hear you. And you pray asking God to forgive you and to change you. Because that's what you need. That's what I need, don't I? I need my past cleaned up. And I need my future lived differently. So I pray to God to do what I can't do myself. I've turned over the new leaf any number of times. Every year I turn over new leaves. I never get there. January the 3rd, I have to turn them all over again, don't I? Now I've turned over the new leaf system. Then I've got to have somebody else changing me. I've got to have help from outside of my own self. So I pray to God that he will forgive me and change me. And secondly, I trust Jesus. I've got to finish that prayer and say, well, it's done. I know it's done because Jesus has died for me, so I know I'm forgiven. It's done because Jesus has risen again, and so I know he gives his Holy Spirit to change me. I may feel very different. I may not feel very different at all. Frankly, I've never had a religious feeling in my life. Wouldn't know one if I fell over one. Some people I know have got massive religious feelings. I praise God they have. God deals with us all differently. We're all individuals and he treats us individually. Don't know what you'll feel, but I've got to trust that because God has promised in Jesus Christ to forgive me, that I'll be forgiven. And I've got to trust that because Jesus has risen from the dead, I will be changed. And then the third thing I need to do, the first is to pray, the second is to trust, and the third is to submit my life to him. No longer say, oh, I'm going to do my own thing, my own way. I'm going to say, all right, I'm going to do it Jesus' way. I'm going to try and live his way now instead of my way. And to help you do that, I want you to come and contact us about it. If you pray this prayer that I'm going to pray in a moment, and I know it's a strange thing to do in lecture theatres, but that's what I'm going to do. And if you pray this prayer with me, or if you've prayed it in the last couple of days and you haven't had a chance to talk to us, as I know many of you have got to race off to lectures and the like, or possibly you prayed it last night, having heard us in the lunchtime, you've thought about it during the day, and you prayed it last night. If you've prayed this prayer and become a Christian recently, then we'd love to help you in your new life in Jesus Christ. And the best thing to do is contact us, because we don't know what's going on in your minds. We don't know who is thinking what is their thinking. Come and talk to us. Just file up to me and say, Philip, my name's whatever it may be, and I prayed that prayer. And I'll gladly introduce you to somebody who could share with you in your new life in Jesus Christ. I'll be here for a few minutes after this lecture and then I'll be over under the Stephen Roberts Theatre. I've got some friends who are listening to us today up in Lecture Theatre number 7, I think it is, or 8. And they can find us over in the Stephen Roberts Theatre, underneath the Stephen Roberts Theatre after this lecture too, if they'd like to. If you can't, because you've got to charge off to the lecture immediately at 2 o'clock, well then there's a box there which says that I prayed this prayer on the yellow card. I prayed to become a Christian. And if you just tick that box and put your name and address so that we can contact you later, then we'll be only too happy to contact you and make an appointment at your convenience. It may be that you'd just like to know more about Jesus. Well, there's a box there for that as well. Maybe you just want to make your comment and leave it at that. Well, then you're free to do that as well. But we'd like to interact with you about what is happening to you in relationship to God. But more importantly, we'd like you to know life. And you can know life through knowing Christ. And therefore, if you want to know Christ, then this is the kind of prayer you'd need to pray. It's printed on the bottom of the yellow sheet. And I'll pray this prayer now. And if you want to pray it with me, then you pray it in the quietness of your own mind to God, who hears in secret. And come and talk with us later about it. Let's pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called a child of God. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me.
that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen. I do hope you'll take the opportunity of inviting your friends to at least here, if not the overflow tomorrow. And there's plenty of room in St. Barney's Broadway on Sunday night, and I would hope that you'll be able to be there to share with us in that marvellous service.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.